Bob Woods, an author, wrote of an account where a couple had taken their son, 11, and a daughter, 7, to Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico. And it's part of, you've ever done one of the cave tours, a very common part of it, is that they get you down in the heart of the cave, and they turn the lights off. And they're trying to teach you just how dark it is. You get so far out of the opening, and there's no light that can make it. Well, I mean, you can imagine the young girl was pretty scared and wanted someone to turn the lights on. And he wrote that her brother, the 11-year-old, said, "Don't worry, someone knows how to turn the lights on." And I thought that was actually a beautiful way to think about the gospel. So we've been going through this series about the fact of, can you? Do you have the capability? Is it possible within you to be able to explain this and that about matters that really are at the heart of religion to other people? And so this morning we come to the question of, can you tell someone how we are saved? Do you know how we are saved? And that whole idea about turning on the light, again, was so appropriate for the gospel. The word gospel comes from the same word from which we get evangelist. So an evangelist is someone who tells it, and the gospel is essentially what it is. The definition of it is glad tidings. It occurs about 100 times in the New Testament, but this was not a word that New Testament writers just created to use. This was a word that had gone way back in history, glad tidings. And it could be glad tidings about anything. It could be glad tidings about a birthday party. It could be glad tidings about lower taxes. It could be glad tidings about any pronouncement from a king. But what Mark did, and some consider the Gospel of Mark to be written first, Mark chapter 1 and the first verse, Mark kind of introduced us into the fact of what these glad tidings would be. Mark chapter 1 verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, that implies Jesus Christ coming into the world is going to change everything. He is going to be the glad tidings to everyone, the entire world. And I mean, again, changing it irrevocably. So how is it that we come into contact? How is it that we can know how mankind is saved? Well, this probably doesn't surprise you, but there's a whole lot of answers. I just thought I would do a Google search and how are we saved? When you turn it into a question like that, how is man saved? If you can see highlighted there, 1.43 billion results. 1.43 billion results. Which means it's been written about a lot. So what does the New Testament actually have to say about it? And that's the purpose of our lesson. And then furthermore, how do we put it into an easily understandable way so that we can all then take it and use it and let others know the way of salvation, the way of glad tidings, the way of the good news? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because we're going to read that. And that's kind of the basis of what we're dealing with this morning. Learning how to give an answer, learning how to give a defense of people who wonder what we do to be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you're also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now we're going to stop there because I believe that those four passages establish how we're going to go through this lesson and how we're going to do it. In trying to think about how to make this the most memorable for you in trying to explain it to someone else, I didn't want to create new ground. There was honestly no reason for that. So basically what I wanted to do is go backwards, back to at least an idea, an outline, if you will, that I've heard probably since I was a teenager. What is the gospel? It's just simply facts to believe commands to obey, and then promises to receive. And we can see that coming up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So in that three-part fashion, that's what we'll do in this lesson. Step through each one of those, all the while hopefully learning how we apply it, of course, first of all to ourselves, because there are people in this audience who've not done that before. But then also, how do we teach it to others? How can I show others the glad tidings of the New Testament? Awfully glad that everyone's here. We've had, as we've already began, a time where we've worshiped God. This is a full day for us. We're going to continue on with this lesson and then Bible classes later. We are going to meet at 5 o'clock. I was gone last Lord's Day morning, so we shifted the men's and the ladies' class. So at 5 o'clock, we'll have the men's class. Jim's going to continue to talk about the prophecies in Daniel. I'll have the ladies here in this room. We're going to continue with the study of victory in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8 and how we're more than conquerors, and then look at the example of Moses and how he was able to conquer everything that he went through in his life. So at 5 o'clock, we hope that everyone can come. We started out last month with exceptionally good attendance, and we hope that that will definitely continue this evening. Tonight at 6, it's always very, very useful for us to continually think about heaven. And so tonight we're going to look at the home of the soul and look at some of these things that the Scriptures teach us about heaven itself, some that we'll know, and maybe there'll be some connections that you haven't thought about before, or at least connections that you haven't thought about in a long time, for us to kind of look forward to where we want to go and where we want to be and why we want to be there. So that'll be tonight at 6 p.m. But we're awfully thankful that everyone's here. Glad that we have so many of our number, and then most definitely a couple of visitors that's particularly special to us, the Harris family and also the Wagner family. It's so good to see them and good for them to be with us and for them to enjoy all of our worship to the Lord. So we hope that they have good stays and they have good trips and that they'll most definitely be blessed. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 16, because we're going to start with facts to believe. And the number one fact, as we've kind of already laid it in, but we also want to make absolutely sure that we establish the facts. John chapter 3, verse 16. Not only does God exist, but God exists and God sent His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Already in this series, we're seven lessons into it, we've talked about, can you show that there is a God? Well, definitely so. Can you show that Jesus was indeed real and that He actually rose from the dead? Because that becomes, of course, a critical part of our understanding. Jesus Christ has to come into the world, and the Scriptures have to establish that beyond doubt. And brethren, they do. When we look, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, and let's look in the fourth verse. Galatians chapter 4 in the fourth verse, and of course, supported by all of the gospel writers, in Galatians chapter 4 and the fourth verse, Jesus was born, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Matthew, Luke, both extensively deal with the birth of Jesus Christ. John deals with Jesus' existence before time began. It made Him the pre-existent eternal one. Mark, as I'd already said in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark just goes right into the ministry or the work of John the Baptist, and then very, very quickly, right after that, just about 14 or 15 verses into the gospel, then here comes Jesus onto the scene. But Matthew and Luke give lots of detail on the fact that Jesus Christ was born. He lived a life. And then at roughly about 33 years of age, He died on a cross. And we've spoken before when we looked at, were we able to tell that Jesus rose from the dead, that most definitely every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all make the particular point to show He was indeed crucified, He did die on that cross, and then He was buried. Again, that becomes crucial for us to establish the fact that Jesus was real and that He really died for our sins. But then in the lesson about the resurrection, We did bring up the particular point about how many people saw him being raised from the dead. And I brought it up, I mean, several weeks ago, but I'll just say it again. We do definitely mention the death of Jesus Christ a lot because his death became the basis for our sins being taken away. But his resurrection was very important too. His resurrection being witnessed in these 12 occasions on the New Testament was important because that's what establishes our hope. That's what gives us our hope. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. If I want to one day leave this world, and if I want to have a home in heaven, I've got to have some kind of proof that will take place. And all of these instances where it shows that Jesus died, he was buried, and then he rose from the dead. Each one of these show that there's power in that message. And as there's power in that message, then as we follow it, we're going to be blessed by it. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's just notice in Isaiah chapter 53, which we've been bringing up a lot. In Isaiah chapter 53, and let's look in verses 4 through 6. Isaiah chapter 53, start looking in verse 4. Isaiah chapter 53, let's start looking in the fourth verse. It says, "Surely he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's why Christ was here. And I mean, again, I have to have that established. Those have to be facts that I can truly believe in order for me to rightfully put my hope in it. And at every step of the way, the New Testament meticulously proves this very message. And it leaves us, as far as the New Testament is concerned, with Jesus in one final place. Multiple times in the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God. What does he do at the right hand of God? Well, Hebrews chapter 7, and this is something that's very, very comforting. In Hebrews chapter 7, when we look in Hebrews chapter 7 in the 25th verse, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So that dying on the cross, that offering up himself as a sacrifice, the effects of that, the intercession of that continues to live on and on and on. These are the facts from which we begin. And as we begin from those facts, we certainly then begin to understand that there's something that we do. Now, in all fairness, we can actually establish a case for this. Here's what I mean. Let's go to John chapter 12. Let's go to John chapter 12 as we look at commands to obey. John chapter 12. If in any way we think that it's something that's, I don't know, kind of unfair that's been put on us. John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Now, my point is, Jesus was under command. He was sent by the Father. The Father had a message. That was the message of salvation. Jesus' life was going to be wrapped up into that message of salvation, and that's why he offered his life as our sacrifice. But Christ didn't come down on the earth without a commandment to follow. Now, the only reason I bring that up is that it's logical for us as God's creation to have commands to follow too. And especially so if we're talking about us being reattached back to God. That's the whole point of religion, is religmining us back to God. So I look, for example, in John chapter 14 and verse 15. John writes on this quite well. John chapter 14, verse 15, we're fairly close to that. John chapter 14 and the 15th verse, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. John is often referred to as the apostle of love, but I'll tell you what, he's also kind of the apostle of commandments too. Because he talks to us about that fairly extensively. Revelation chapter 22. Let's go to the end of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22. And looking in Revelation chapter 22, and we're going to look in the 14th verse. I mean, almost at the very end of the New Testament. What does it assure us of? Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter through the gates into the city. Those who do God's commandments will be blessed. Yes, they are commandments. Jesus had commandments. But if you do them, you're blessed. So then we have to start to decide. We have to start to decipher. We have to start to understand, what does it mean to obey the gospel? Because we could put obedience to the gospel in a different way. And that different way would be to receive it. So it is proclaimed. We'll show that in just a moment. It is proclaimed, and it's either proclaimed in a public setting where one person is proclaiming many, or it's proclaimed in a private setting where one person is talking to another. In fact, all of these lessons are kind of geared to that, hoping that we take this information and that we'll have the opportunity to use it. So what does it actually mean? When that gospel is proclaimed, whether it's in a large scale publicly or whether it's in a very small scale privately, when people listen to it and believe it, then they're going to obey it. And then in that obedience to it, that's them receiving it. So as it is believed, as it is followed, as it is received, then we begin to understand what is necessary for salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let me just show you this. Just as a quick way of illustrating it, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this around the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. So 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed," he took bread, and then he goes on recounting what happened in the Lord's Supper. But Paul received it. Paul believed in it. And so what did he do? He's going to communicate it to someone else. That's the reception of the gospel. And we start looking in the New Testament, and the New Testament is very, very consistent about what it takes to obey the gospel. Now, we're going to show this from the book of Acts, and I have done this several times because, again, it's such an effective way for us to see this is how people came into contact with the gospel, and this was a result of it. So as we start looking down through these accounts, we won't read each individual one, but I want you to at least to glance at what's taking place. We begin in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, of course, ushers in what you would refer to as the gospel age or the gospel dispensation, the Christian age. Well, it ushers in the Christian age because that's where we start finding out what it means to be a Christian and what you have to do. And that begins pretty quickly in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 2, it is verse 38 and it is verse 41. So as you're looking in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and verse 31, you're seeing that the people on the day of Pentecost definitely heard the word. They heard the word. They believed the word. They were pricked in their heart. Peter told them to repent. And Peter told them to be baptized. I mean, again, that's one instance. But look at what all was taking place. If I want to know how to be saved, how were people saved in the first century? Well, we're seeing that. Now, we go a few chapters until chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, there's actually a couple of instances in Acts chapter 8. The first one is in Acts chapter 8 and the 12th verse with the Samaritans. They had the gospel preached to them. They believed it. They were baptized. A little bit further down in Acts chapter 8, we have the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 verses 36 through 38 shows that he had the word preached to him. He was willing to believe it. He was willing to confess. In that one instance in Acts chapter 8, we have a statement of confession. He was willing to believe, stand up for the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he was baptized for his sins. That baptism washing away his sins. Just the next chapter was Saul. In Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, Saul was told, after having believed and then having a desire to confess and then being baptized. As we go on into Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius and we have his household in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. They heard the word of God. They believed the word of God. And then in Acts chapter 10, they had a special circumstance where they received the Holy Spirit. And as they received the Holy Spirit, that was a sign to all that were there that the Gentiles could now be accepted into the kingdom of God. They were now going to be recipients of His grace. And because they had received the Holy Spirit baptism, which was going to signify that again, they were recipients of that grace, then the question was asked. Here's water. So why not? What is waiting for us to be baptized? Lydia, a few chapters later in Acts chapter 16 in verses 14 and 15, Lydia heard the word. She believed the word. The account stated that she was baptized. Just a few verses later in Acts chapter 16 in verses 31 through 33, we have the Philippian jailer, again someone who had heard the word. He had believed the word. I take it, that as the Philippian jailer was willing to wash the stripes that Paul and Silas had received, I take that as a measure of repentance. That's only my thought on that. I take that as a measure of repentance. And then he and his household were baptized. We go on further. Acts chapter 18 and the 8th verse. The Corinthians heard the word. They believed the word. They were baptized into Jesus Christ. And then we have, of course, Acts chapter 19 verses 4 and 5. The Ephesians, who again heard the word, believed the word, were willing to change, willing to repent, and then be baptized. So look at now, all of these statements, all of these commands that were given as they heard the word, these commands that they followed, that they believed in it, that they repented of their sins, that they confessed Jesus Christ, and that they were buried with Christ in baptism. So this establishes, at least from the point of view of what people did, what it took to be saved. The question comes up, you know, have you done this? Because if you haven't done this, then you aren't saved. If the person that you're trying to teach hasn't done this, then they've not been saved. And then moreover, just one other point, we can back all of this up, even with additional scriptures. And I've put here in each one of these additional scriptures two ideas. The first one being the top one in this little row here. The top one being the statements of the Lord. And the second being the statements of the apostles. So what did Jesus say in John chapter 6? We have to hear. So what did the apostles say? The apostles also, as well, stating, we have to hear. What did Jesus say about Himself? John chapter 8 verse 24. Unless you believe that I am He, you shall all die in your sins. We've got to believe. Paul followed it up, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The idea again, as far as repentance of our sins, Jesus spoke about the need to repent twice. Luke chapter 13 said it one time in verse 3, then repeated it again in the 5th verse. Well, establishing the need for repentance. Repentance, we could have picked a bunch of different passages in the New Testament. This one mentions Acts chapter 17, the 30th verse. Paul concludes his sermon to the people on Mars Hill, saying that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said, you have to confess. And He says that those people who are willing to stand for Me, those people who are willing to confess Me, and I've again said before, and it's a point that needs to be remembered, that confession is not just a point that we make singularly, maybe in front of a crowd, a big crowd or a smaller crowd. You know, my confession of Christ is going to occur over and over and over again through my life. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, if you confess Me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. Paul even says, going even further in Romans chapter 10, that with the mouth man confesses. And that actually results in salvation. Then we have the final element. Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3, and we've ran through this before as well, not that long ago, that someone experiences a new birth. They are born again through water and through the Spirit. And when they do that, they can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, baptism, I mean, again, there's a number of passages that we could have selected. Acts chapter 22, verse 6 talks about how baptism washes away our sins. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 just flat out tells us that baptism now saves us. And so those statements by Jesus and the statements by the apostles, I mean, any one of those statements by the apostles, multiple ones, all back up the fact that people were being baptized for a reason. It was because that was the singular act that in washing away people's sins, saved them and put them into the kingdom of God. Now maybe someone might ask, well, you know, why do you guys talk about baptism so much? That just actually explains it. Because that's the moment that my sins are washed away. At least that's what the testimony of the New Testament says. Now, yes, I may bring it up because I understand how much has been written and how much has been said about kind of denigrating baptism. So, yes, part of that might be fueled by that. But let's not lose sight of the fact. I can't be saved according to 1 Peter 3. I can't have my sins washed away according to Acts chapter 22. I can't be in Jesus Christ. I can't be one with Him. I can't be united with Him in His death, according to Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 3, until I'm baptized. So when we talk about commandments to obey, I mean, these are commandments to obey. We've hopefully established why they're obeyed from the New Testament, but also understanding the fact that even Jesus was put under command, so therefore, because He was, we are too. And if you want to be saved, here's what they did. And furthermore, here's what we can go and we can see what was said. So, there's most definitely, as far as our salvation is concerned, 1 Peter chapter 15 teaches us that there's definitely facts to believe and then there's going to be commands that we have to obey. But there is one other point, and that is promises to receive. So let's kind of investigate this. Promises to receive. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and just a little bit of this will kind of overlap and maybe introduce a little bit of what we'll talk about tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1. When I am obedient to the gospel, here's what has happened. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. I am reading the Scriptures. I'm taking it all in. I'm acting on them. I see there's commands to obey. And so then I go and I do it. So everything pertaining to life and godliness is now really coming to me. Verse 4. By which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. I begin to change, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You take away corruption, and whatever you've taken it away from begins to change. So if I cleanse myself from all defilement through the power of the gospel, I take on a divine nature. And that divine nature, wonderfully so, has promises attached to it. It has assurances that I have and that I enjoy. But they don't come without cost. You know, we all understand that everything in life that's really worth having always comes at a cost. This is no different. So for instance, when I look into a passage like Luke chapter 18, so look with me in the passage, Luke chapter 18. So in Luke chapter 18, and we're going to look in verses 29 and 30. Luke chapter 18, verses 29 and 30. The Lord said, this is the Lord speaking Himself. He said, assuredly, I say to you that there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time, and in the age to come, eternal life. The heavenly home, the home of the soul, as we'll look at it. Things have cost. If you see value in what we're talking about this morning, if the person to which you're speaking sees value in what we've been talking about this morning, then they're going to have to make the decision to receive or obey the gospel. And when they do that, that means that there's going to be some things that they have to say goodbye to, because they're escaping the pollution that's in the world. How I wish that everyone in the world would be devoted to escaping the corruption and the pollution that's in the world. But sadly, they are not. So when you make the decision to obey Jesus Christ, I mean, even Jesus Christ, and I don't even, I'm not putting any interpretation on it. We just read the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus essentially says there's going to be a cost to pay. But when you pay it in verse 30, you're going to be assured. You're going to be assured that you're going to receive something. You'll receive the fellowship of the saints who are all trying, sometimes imperfectly, I will admit that, but who are all trying to consistently put the world behind them. They're trying to escape that pollution too. And as you have that fellowship, that's a gift, that's a benefit to all of us who are trying to do the same. There is a cost involved, as he said in verses 18, in chapter 18, verse 29. You know, it might be that you have to say goodbye to family. They don't understand it. They don't accept it. I mean, even Jesus, look in Matthew chapter 12. You know, we look at Jesus and we hold him up as an example. And I don't want you to think that Jesus, as an example, wasn't willing to do something that he's asked you to do, because that's actually not the case. In Matthew chapter 26, and look in verse 46. Matthew chapter 12, I'm sorry, verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46, let's illustrate this. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one of them said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." I don't know what his family was wanting to talk to him about. No telling. But in that moment, Jesus not only understood, but he explained for us that it's not that I have to walk away from them forever. It's not that I have to hate them. But it is now that I have to recognize that I'm making a commitment to Jesus Christ. And that commitment to Jesus Christ means that I'm not going to involve myself in anything that's going to pull me away from Him. And even the Lord Himself illustrated that when we look in Matthew chapter 12. And we receive so many of these blessings. I want us to kind of get a sample of this. Ephesians chapter 1 in the third verse talks about the fact that in Jesus Christ we have all spiritual blessings. So what does that possibly mean? I mean, what could all of these blessings actually be? As we're willing to part from everything, what do we receive? Well, notice this list that's in front of you. First of all, we get redemption. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Redemption is the process. Someone is bought back. So we become in bondage to sin. So something has to change that. Well, the concept of redemption is that Jesus, in being our sacrifice, redeems us from the power of sin. Secondly, we've got justification. Justification is more of a technical term or a legal term. Legally, we know it more today as an acquittal. It's someone who is pronounced as innocent because our sins are taken away We're justified in the sight of God. That's a spiritual blessing that we receive, a spiritual blessing that's also put in terms of forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we receive that forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, again, we once were guilty of those sins. Forgiving them means that they're just taken out of the way. I love the fact of Acts chapter 22, verse 16, which talks about they're just washed away. Think about it today. You know, in school, you write with a pencil, you just erase it. They're just erased. They're just gone. It's the idea behind forgiveness. I have the ability of having access to God. Hebrews chapter 4, I do want to read this. Just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And let's look in the 14th verse. Hebrews chapter 4 in the 14th verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the same temptation, you know, the same temptation that we would have, for example, with family. We just made a big point about this a second ago. Same temptation that we would have to cling to family, even at the risk of falling away from the Lord. The Lord had that temptation. He was able to overcome it. He was able to show us true devotion. So that access to God we have in verse 14, because He is our high priest. He is our mediator, Paul told Timothy. And because of that, in verse 15, we have access to God. So in verse 16, it's put so beautifully, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then finally, we'll look at tonight, eternal life. And what that means. The resultant blessing and benefit of heaven. And brethren, we are assured, actually in several places, that God cannot lie. So as He has established the fulfillment of these promises, then brethren, He is going to bring them to pass. So as God cannot lie, then these promises that we will receive are there. They're there for you to receive this morning. They're there for the people who may hear what you're saying and what you're teaching. They'll be there for them too. We pray that people listen to truth and they follow truth and they give allegiance to truth. I found a quote from James Russell Lowell, and I thought it was actually a very beautiful truth. The greatest homage that we can pay to truth is use it. The greatest homage that we can pay to truth is to use it. Amen. So we ask the question, you know, would you be capable to show someone how we are saved? It is simply put in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In those elements of understanding that there's facts and then there are commands. I mean, again, Jesus was under command. We are under command. If we love God, we'll fulfill those commands. And then when we do so, there's incredible promises to receive. But only if, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, I don't know if you remembered it when we read through it, but only if it talks about if we continue in it, if we stand in it, because that's our obligation, and that's the commitment and the fidelity that we need to have to truth. The best thing you can do with truth, the greatest homage that you can pay to it, is to simply use it. Today you can start using it by your obedience to it, your reception of it. In the lesson this morning, we'll sing a song that has always been for us a time that someone can come up here and they can tell us, you know, my decision is I want to follow the gospel. So you can do that this morning. Maybe if someone hasn't, we'll eventually get to the conclusion of our series and we'll talk about what a Christian does as their life is made over again, as they change. What should that look like? So before we reach that point in the series, though, your life may not be what it ought to be. There may be points, there might be elements that need to be up to that standard that God's given to us. Well, if they're not, again, this is the time that you can come up here and you can tell us. So we want people to respond. We want people receiving it. We want people seeing those commands. And then humbly being willing to follow them. That's our invitation. Why don't you come up here and tell us while we'll stand and we'll sing?